various aspects of the idea of millennialism and how that has influenced thinking in American Christian culture, and particularly how that has spilled over to inform an awful lot of thinking in the broader culture of the United States, especially socially and religiously, excuse me, socially and politically. And that will be a major theme for today, as this session is focused on one aspect, one broad category of this millennial impulse in American religion that's collectively known within U.S. church history as post-millennialism. There's a major interface between millennial thinking and U.S. political culture and millennialism around this idea that's summarized by the label post-millennialism. But as I think I'm going to do each session before we get into the specific topic, I want to make sure everybody, as they say these days, is on the same page. So just like last time, it's board time when we're talking about millennium here in these classes, these sessions. We're talking about millennium in the sense of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is one of the segments of the end times as it is laid out in this sequencing of end-time history in the book of Revelation. And the verse, the key verse here in chapter 22, is it? In the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Is that the announcement that the vision was seen that the saints are there and Christ is there and they're going to reign for 1,000 years. The idea of millennium, which means 1,000 years, comes into play in Christian thinking because of that verse, because of speculation around that verse of how the actual sequencing of the end of time will occur. Millennium is one of the segments of the sequences in that supposed historicized understanding of the end of time, all leading up finally to the final and last judgment and the final and last resurrection and the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. Before you get there, this thinking says there will be literally a 1,000-year period called the millennium. There's another kind of millennium that we use generically, which simply means 8,000 years, and we're turning over the odometer for another one in another year, which is why we're all getting exercised about this. But there's a difference between millenniums passing by and the millennium. And when we talk about millennium in this session this afternoon, it is the specific 1,000-year reign of Christ that we're referring to. Not that there isn't a lot of connection between the two. That is, the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the year 2000. It's not just the fact that we are turning over the odometer again, although I think that's a big part of it. But part of the reason why there's so much discussion, especially in conservative Christian circles who are focused on another kind of millennialism called premillennialism, but you got to come back for Friday for that, is there's a long, long heritage of associating the year 2000 that was also part of post-millennial stuff, but is carried forth by the premillennialists these days. There's a long, long tradition that the year 2000 will, in fact, be a very significant marker, they think, if you're into projecting or predicting when the end times will actually occur. You've got to dust off your old Bible concordances and things to understand this, and remember that old Bishop Usher, once upon a time, did all the numbers going backwards, not forwards, and decided that the Bible really told us that the earth was created in the year 4000 BCE, or he certainly would have said BC. If you think, and think is sometimes a fairly generous verb to ascribe to those who did the speculations around millennial theology. But if you think that there should be a connection between the traditional structures of Genesis around the orders of creation and the playing out of God's action at the end of time, that is, that God's going to spend as much time working through ending time as God spent bringing time into being, you're going to work with seven. 7 days. And the seventh day was when everything came to a head in the creation, right? We're all done. If you start at the year 4,000 and work your way forward, at the year 2,000, you're moving in to the last phase of the end of time. So there has been a long, long association. Looking forward to the year 2000 being a big, big and important number for those who are interested in figuring out when all of the actual really important segments of the end of time history are going to start to play out. And if you were into that, you could think that the millennium itself will be coming due pretty soon after this millennium, the year 2000, turns over. The important thing is, however, this is what we're talking about today, the thousand-year reign of Christ, not the year 2000 specifically. Postmillennialism, the term for this afternoon in American Christian history, is the term that labels those Christian leaders who thought, and their followers, who thought that the way the millennium is going to actually function is that the thousand-year reign of Christ and Christ's saints will occur on earth under Christ's direction and tutelage, but Christ won't show his face until after the thousand-year period concludes. If you are a premillennialist, and again, you got to come back on Friday to talk about this. If you're a premillennialist, Christ is going to return in person, show his face, come down on the clouds before the thousand-year reign begins, and that's what you get in all the books. They're on the bookshelves of the Christian booksellers these days. But today, again, the topic is post-millennialism, and I suspect that post-millennialism, but I want to check it here before we go ahead, is something that you folks have probably not run into in any discussions that may have come up about Christianity and millennialism. Have you ever heard of anybody who talked about the thousand-year reign of Christ said, well, but Jesus will return after the thousand years? Actually, I need to check the general barometer the other session. There tend to be people who are very caught up with this, into reading the novels and all of that and studying millennialism. There are those who know about it and don't think it's a good idea and try to avoid millennial discourse and thinking and studies. And then there are those of us who hasn't even crossed our mind. Do I have most of you, those who's this millennial thing, hasn't even crossed your mind? Okay. Has any of you heard of postmillennialism? However, you have. Okay. Have you run into it in studies, or have you run into anybody who actually thinks this is what's going to happen?
I've run into just in studies, in church.
Just in studies, yeah.
But I haven't understood it very much.
Yeah. Anybody run into anybody who is a practicing postmillennialist, Dan?
Well, I did not raise my hand for that. No, your prior question, it's been fascinating for me teaching religion on a college campus because there's a very active, vibrant, fundamentalist evangelical Christian student group on campus, and they actually have debated this a lot. I mean, there are pretty ongoing debates between the postmillennialists and the premillennialists.
There are some folks who adhere to a postmillennial viewpoint.
Well, at least they debate them. You know, they debate which is the correct way to interpret it.
Fascinating.
Are there specific denominations that adhere to the postmillennial idea?
Postmillennialism was very influential. It's essentially dead. It was very influential in, although there are apparently some exceptions out here, it was very influential in segments of the denominations that we now call mainstream Protestantism. And we will get to that, and that's why what we came to call establishment Protestantism. You remember I said that's a very close connection between the postmillennial impulse and American civic and political culture. And the connection, as we'll see, is seeing an identity between those people who are, in fact, leading this millennial reign under Christ's tutelage. And the American establishment Protestants, we're seeing that happening in the United States. Yes?
Why would 2000 be an important year? See, 1000, why 2000?
Well, you got to get through, 4 to 3. I've always said this. I've never held up my fingers. Maybe I should have done that before. Start at your 0. 4 to 3,000 BCE is 1. 3 to 2 is 2. 2 to 1, that's 3, yeah. Then you go 1 to 1, that's 4. 1 to 1. 1 to 1, negative 1. 1 to 0, so to speak. And then 5 for the year 1000, 6 for the year 2000, common era. So you're into day 7. 1,000 years is 1,000 as 1,000 days, the letter Peter says. And again, this equivalency of the 7 days of creation, so that on the seventh day, all this has to be culminated as God rested. The equivalency will now not be rest, but the great warfares in heaven and on earth and the millennial reign and the last judgment.
And who that's, made the jump from days to millennium?
That's been a common device in millennial thinking. It actually, as I said, harks back to scriptural references. I'm not, I can't really track. The influence of millennial thinking on American religious and church history. I don't stay up on all of the very, very how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of discussions that go on among millennialists. But I believe its connections between Jeremiah and the books of Jeremiah and Daniel, where the initial notion of a year representing a day comes in, and then in Peter you get in the New Testament 1,000 years is like a day, and that's been the principal influence among Christian thinkers interested in trying to plot out the history of the end time. So for them, the year 2000 would be a big marker, because you're into the seventh day when all this must culminate. So they would assume that all of the major segments of the historical features of the end of time, as described in the book of Revelation, if you are to take that as a literal roadmap of history, when all that has to play out.
Question?
Yeah.
Luther, I know, was aware or believed that he was in the end times. Where did he land in this debate?
Yeah, let's get into a general summary of the notion of millennialism and end of time stuff and Christianity. I suppose we need that to maybe set the stage. At the last session, I challenged folks to go out, figure it out, write me a letter if they can find it. But to the best of my knowledge, I'd love to know if somebody can find it. To the best of my knowledge, there has never been a Christian leader, Luther included, there has never been a generation of Christians where there was not significant discussion about surely this must be the end of the last days, the final generation. In fact, part of mainstream, orthodox, run-of-the-mill, straight down the middle of the highway Christianity is that we are always supposed to live as though Jesus is coming soon. We say it in the communion liturgy. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what that's all about. All Christians, including Luther, have affirmed the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. There will be an end of history, a culmination of this thing called salvation history. There is a big and massive difference, however, between the affirmation of end of time and a second coming of Christ and all of the discussions that represent one understanding of how that doctrinal belief in a second coming of Christ and end of time is to be understood. Apocalyptic, millennialism, all of these words being discussed this week in various ways, particularly in the Bible study, are part of one version of end of time, final things, it's called, theology, or the big word is eschatology. Okay? For Luther and for the vast, vast majority of Christians through the entire history of Christianity, and still, despite all the interests in millennialism that we're talking about today, and we're talking about in the Barbara's study on Revelation and the like, the vast, vast majority of Christians through history and the United States today have affirmed the end of time stuff without being interested in any of this apocalyptic millennialism thing and see it as an error in teaching and doctrine, and inevitably leads people down the slippery slope to really bad things. If nothing else, it puts a heavy burden on people worrying about their salvation that they can't really trust in God and Christ because they've got to make sure that they get a certain road map right and standing at the right place at the right time and follow things in the right sequence or they were going to go to hell. It also puts a strong emphasis on apparently a truth, they would say, that God is actually a very vengeful God, and you better watch out, you better not cry, you know, and so on and so forth. The gospel tends to be lost, but that's just the minor part of it. The whole counsel of the history of Christianity has been always that if you get going on that stuff, inevitably you're going to end up denying Christ because somebody else decides they are Christ, returned, and making the appearance. And here is the kingdom of God on earth. Here is the 1,000-year reign. Or, on a lesser note, but just as dangerous in terms of everybody's lives, you get to the topic today where a bunch of Christians get together and say, the millennium is going to come here, and our nation is the one setting it forth, which can be kind of helpful if everybody's being good and trying to go out and show people and help people to live better and so on and so forth. Really dangerous when you start thinking you're the representative of God in the world. So the whole council, despite the tendency, especially within American culture, to live in this millennialist impulse, the whole council, and again, the majority of American Christians to this day, have avoided it because it tends to lead to very, very dangerous practices in Christianity, denying Christ and in fact, arrogating to oneself or one's society the very being, the very presence of Christ with that kind of authority. You know, Luther, to answer your question more specifically, was part of this mainstream amillennial. Needed to come to the other session. Amillennialism, just like if you're a theist, you believe in God. If you're an atheist, you don't believe in God. If you're not millennial, you are an amillennial Christian. And the majority of folks have been amillennial, which means all of the stuff like the millennium, the apocalypses of Revelation and the like, are all understood metaphorically and not literally. They're not giving us a historical playing out of what is actually going to occur, but they are there as counsel to tell us to stand fast, to be ready. But the fact is, for most Christians, they have affirmed what Luther said, that if he were to learn the famous expression, if he was to learn that Jesus was going to come tomorrow, what would he do?
Plant a tree.
Because although we are to be ready at every moment as a Christian for Christ's return or for the culmination of the kingdom, that's God's business and not our business. And that will come to pass. But in the meantime, we are to be, as saved people, thankful for what God has done for us, understand that we are free to be who we are and to get out there and do the will of God as best as we can, knowing that we'll probably fail. That's the other expression, sin boldly, that not yet intentionally do wrong, but you just get out there and work and know that you're probably going to mess things up, but in the grace of God, you dust yourself off and keep going and don't worry about whether or not the four horsemen are breathing down your back. Yeah. God's going to take care of those kinds of things. But for those who think otherwise, you have to worry about figuring out exactly when the millennium is going to come. There were just a whole host of Christians who came to the United States who thought that this idea of post-millennialism was the way to understand all of this. My bet is, Dan, that the guys and men and women at your school who are debating this are probably debating more along the line. Probably nobody's affirming post-millennialism, but it's within their debates about when the rapture will occur in relation to when Jesus physically appears.
Right.
That tends to be, and that's a whole different ball game, and I'm not going to even entertain questions on that one. But if you're, because the rapture is a different one of the segments, key segments in the sequencing of the timetable, if you want to think about these kinds of things. But for early American Christians who began to get caught up in the notion of the millennium, they began to say, we really need to think about properly interpreting Revelation and its statement about the millennium by saying that Jesus is actually going to return after the 1,000-year reign. I'm pausing here because I thought I could find the quote itself, but I can't. This was such a dominant American theme that it's come to be called by some fellows the Americanization of the idea of the millennium. It hit the shores here and ran with great, great influence from 1600 until 1900. It's only in the 20th century that it's begun to fall apart. Let me give a brief run through of what postmillennialism is all about. The idea is closely related to what's come down to us as our ideologies and theologies of progress. I'm getting better and better. How does that old expression go? In every way, I'm
good.
Say it for me. I can never get this straight. Is it
getting better and better every day in every way?
Yes. And the idea that this is the case in this land by these European immigrants who came was deeply ingrained and a major part of the post-millennial impulse. They decided that the very establishment of America was the occasion for this seventh day occurring in the order, and that life was improved to such an extent that it was the time when surely the halcyon age of the millennium when everything would really work well and continue always to get better and better every day in every way, would begin. And it was, in fact, the action of Christ through the saints living in this new Israel, America, after crossing the Red Sea of the Atlantic Ocean from their captivity under the old regimes of Pharaoh in Europe, where they would now live in this new land, bringing about the new Israel, establishing all that Christ said should be established. And when that was fully in place, reign for 1,000 years, really getting it down well, they could go to garbology and sort everything just like that. Everything was in place. And then, like to the grand entrance at the debutante ball, Jesus would appear. That's the postmillennial vision. And then everything that needed to be permanently put in its place, like Satan in the bottomless pit and all of that, Jesus would take care of personally after the last attempt by Satan to thwart this halcyon kingdom that had been established. Satan would try that, but Jesus, because Jesus was physically present, Satan would be finally trampled underfoot, put in the pit, and then the last judgment would occur and the kingdom of God would begin. But it's this better and better every day in every way that is part of the post-millennial impulse, and where the linking with America comes up. Now, I'm sure you've probably heard an awful lot about America, the links between, we talked a little bit about it last night, the links between patriotism, America, God bless America. I mean, all of the heritage of this as a kind of a Christian nation. Yes, that's not unfamiliar with you, right? It is something that was widely received in the early nation and inspired and undergirded by this so-called post-millennial impulse. The connections between biblical thinking and the arrival in the United States of this thinking were primarily through a fellow named Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor in Connecticut. Edwards read commentaries on the book of Revelation by two men who wrote in the late 16th and 17th centuries, actually early 18th century as well, the names of Mead and Whitby, if anybody wants to know. Mr. Whitby wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation in which he laid out this postmillennial idea. Edwards thought this was a terrific idea, and when there was a revival in New England in the 1740s, he said, this is a first sign of these things happening in this new place. Yes, sir.
Well, you probably know of Peter Marshall Jr. wrote, and David Mandel wrote a book called The Light and the Glory. It documented the carrying of the Christianity to the new world, to here.
What's the name again?
The Light and the Glory is the name of the book. It was written by Peter Marshall Jr. and David Mandel. And they had documentation then of Christopher Columbus. Christopher is the Christ bearing the cross, coming to America and bringing Christianity to America.
Yeah. Yes, and that's part of Marshall's book is part of sort of the culmination of this affirmation of this postmillennial idea. After Marshall, and as we move into the 20th century and the difficulties that we have occurred globally and in the United States, especially culminating with Vietnam, that tended to bring this thinking heavily, very much to a close. But yeah, let's go there. And after Edwards got the ball rolling and started convincing everybody that the revivals happening in this new land were indications that this was going to be this post-millennial kind of place, that the millennium was going to begin in the new world, that the Western movements of the Christian peoples were now culminating here, and the reign of God would begin here, and America would be the base for bringing the millennium to fruition. People started tracking both sides of it from the get-go. And Marshall's book is part of tracking those who affirmed that America had a special messianic role. It's not that unusual for nations to decide to do this, by the way. You know, most cultures have this idea that they are special. I can do this in New York because everybody's an immigrant, basically. Even my wife, you know, she could probably talk about Latvians thinking. I don't know if Latvians think they're special peoples or not. But they do?
My daughter just married one.
Yeah? Yeah, they tried to talk me into being a pastor in the Latvian Evangelical Lutheran Church.
You gotta speak the language.
Yeah, I know. I gave up on that fast. How about, I could ask people in New York, tell me about where you came from. And if they came from Japan, they would tell me, yeah, you know, we were, you know, the Japanese have this old culture of their being, you know, from the gods and special people and so on and so forth. Do you folks have recollections of that from backgrounds or heard it from others? Or only as American citizens? Have you only heard that America is the special place or God's messianic agent or whatever? Or are you familiar with that from other cultures as well? I guess I'm only mentioning it to say if you haven't heard of it, it's not that we're that weird here in potentially thinking that, like the Israelites of old, we're special people, forgetting that if we have any special responsibilities, if God makes U.S. have any special characteristic at all, it means we carry special burdens or responsibilities, not special privileges. The scriptures make that clear. You know, and the prophet Amos says to Israel, don't think that you're any more special to me than the Ethiopians, God says through Amos, right? And in Deuteronomy, that's made perfectly clear. If you've been set apart at all, it's set apart not because you're grand and glorious and get to do wonderful things, but because you're going to bear special burdens and responsibilities. But lots of cultures have gone off on the other way in thinking that they're messianic in the sense of having special privileges and honors. The U.S. society, of course, as we're talking about, has done that. In Asia, Russia has deep, deep myths about its very important role in the world, especially in Christianity, that they carry a special burden and honor and place and rank. It's starting to come out now in the way the Orthodox Church is functioning in Russia. But our concern here is the U.S. version of that and how it came to us through this post-millennial impulse and how from the get-go people started talking about both sides of this. So, you have the tracking of Christopher Columbus, who did say that he understood the western regions, discovering the western regions as a sign that the age probably is coming. You have the Puritans, like Edwards, who was the principal articulator of this, but you have Edwards and others, Puritans together collectively saying their new settlements are hallmarks of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. You have Jefferson insisting that the seal, the new seal for the constitutional government of the United States, should be a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud with the people following them. You know, that this is what's happening. This is, again, the new Israel. We have George Washington saying things. I think I do have this quote. Washington. In his first inaugural, the preservation of the sacred fire of liberty and the destiny of the Republican model of government are justly considered as finally staked on the experiment entrusted to the hands of the American people. It is impossible not to be sensible that we are acting for all humankind. Going on to talk about the special responsibilities of this nation state. It gets tracked into the 19th century under the theme of manifest destiny, which many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with from your historical studies. We'll do the motif that we did on the other day from Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Anyone? You're nodding your heads. Manifest destiny? Anyone? What is manifest destiny?
It's a destiny in the United States to expand from shore to shore, to civilize the inhabitants between shore to shore.
Yep. That it was, from a Christian point of view, also mandated by God. And if you understood this as a millennial reality, if you were a millennialist, what was happening was moving America closer to the initiation of the thousand-year reign. Every time somebody invented something else, from Jonathan Edwards' time, again, remember, it's tied deeply into our notion of progress. Every time somebody invented something, from whatever it was they invented among the Puritans to Edison's electric light bulb, progress meant movement toward the millennium. Whether it was technological, whether it was geographic, whether it was cultural, whether it was political, bringing all of the things that made up American society to in any way, expansion of that in any way was understood as a destiny that was manifest to anybody who had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, to use the old biblical language. And there was a conviction that this theology helped to undergird, that God wanted this to happen, and when we fulfilled these responsibilities fully, then the millennium would begin. Now, the other side of it, and Peter Marshall's helping to track that, and affirm it, I think, in a good way in his book. He's simply trying to say in that book that Americans should take seriously that they should see they have a responsibility to follow the will of God appropriately in their land. He didn't tie in all these post-millennial themes, but it's a related theme. There are others, though, who were convinced that America should be doing all of these things. They thought democracy was a good idea. They thought geographical expansion was a good idea. They thought helping the oppressed of the world was a good idea. There's an old... That's an old phrase in American culture, even long before the Statue of Liberty. The guy who thought that we should annex this territory... what was his name? Breckinridge? Senator. If ours is to be the home of the oppressed, we must extend our territory in latitude and longitude to the demand of the millions who are to follow us, as well as for our posterity, as for those who are now invited to our peaceful shores to partake in our republican institutions. Now, see, for him, it was the other side of the coin. All this is good stuff, but forget the millennium thing and forget whether God specifically wants us to do it or not. That there was opposition to Jefferson's seal from the beginning, of course. We didn't get it. We have a bald eagle instead of pillar of fire and pillar of night. We have had a major debate in the early 19th century about the post office. Those who were millennial thought that the post office should be closed on Sunday, and probably on Saturday too. But if you are not aware of it, the postal system runs 365 days a year. There's always a post office window open somewhere in the United States, and the mails never stop moving. It was a major focus of debate in the early years of the Republic about whether the post office should in fact stay open over Sundays. Those who were millennialists were very concerned that this would thwart the drive for this to become God's land. But again, others, like the guy who spoke about annexing Oregon territory just out of political and Republican concerns, insisted that this was a land that might be doing lots of interesting things, but it was not a land yoked to post-millennial impulse. The people who insisted that there should be no religious test or requirements for holding political office were even worried that that language didn't go far enough in the United States Constitution. That is to say, they thought that if the Constitution could have language in it that says we're going to say there's no religious test for holding public office, that meant that they could say what religion was. See, if you're going to say you're not required to prove a certain religious thing or belief in order to hold political office, they could say, well, this is religion, and are you doing this? Or we're not going to make you do this that we define as religion, and so you can run for office. I'm not sure I'm being clear here. But if you can say what the test is to be about, if you can say this is religion, and anybody who says you must adhere to this before you're allowed to run for office, they were worried that was too much interfacing of what we call church and state. They were worried that if the Constitution even gave the federal government a little possibility of deciding whether some local official was requiring a religious test, that meant the government was deciding whether what religion was about. People were very antsy about this millennialism coming into American culture and fought the notion from the beginning as to how we should understand this interface between religion and politics. But those who were in favor of the post-millennialist impulse insisted that the destiny was manifest and here is where God was acting, and America should act in such a way as to bring about the millennium, and all the good things that America was doing was to be part of that, and we should lift up those things that overtly indicate that we understand this is going on. And those people talked about trying to make America a Christian America. From the beginning, there was resistance to the other folks. There was resistance to the disestablishment of religion. How many of you know when church and state were separated in the United States? When religion was, as they say, disestablished. Is this common knowledge? Most, I think, would say the Bill of Rights, yeah, because the Amendment Number 1 to the Constitution says there'll be, freedom of religion. Congress shall establish no religion nor inhibit the free exercise thereof. But in point of fact, that, of course, only applied to the federal Congress. And religious establishments continued well into the 19th century in the states, largely because of, from Edwards through the Puritans through Jefferson and all these other folks who lined up on the side of the America is to represent God in the world, were very worried any time the post offices stayed open, any time the leadership of the nation did anything that suggested this was not to be such a Christian nation and the location of the millennium. It wasn't until 1833 that the final state establishment in Massachusetts and Connecticut were ended. Prior to that, the clergy and churches still had tax support. So there was a tension from the beginning on all of this. But it has come down to us. Once it was underway, there was a major movement within what we came to call establishment Protestantism or mainstream Protestantism to think about this as a Christian land with the effort to trout the kingdom of God, the millennial reign on this earth. We've mentioned one of the key markers was Manifest Destiny. There are some others. Probably the biggest one is the whole series of reform movements in the 19th and early 20th centuries. Most of them were motivated by the postmillennial impulse to make this the place where the millennium would come about. Can you name some of them? What were the big reform movements? Anyone?
Suffrage?
Child labor laws? Yeah.
Prohibition?
Abolition was a big one, of course.
Probably some of the settlement house.
Yes, and on a smaller scale, the settlements.
How would you classify some of the evangelical work by the missionaries in Hawaii and things like that, the Great Protestant Awakening, would you call that? Would you say that is part of it, or is that something separate, or where would you put that?
Most of the evangelicals, there's a real problem with the word evangelical. The way it's used now to refer to is, we divide up American Christianity these days into Roman Catholicism, mainstream Protestant, and evangelical. It's as rock solid these days as Protestant, Catholic, Jew. Right? But it's now the breakdown for just within Christianity. Prior to 1947, the National Association of Evangelicals was organized, and I think that was 47. Prior to the Scopes trial and the fundamentalist debates and the divisions within Protestantism that arose out of the Scopes trial and all of that, the word evangelical meant any Christian who was not Roman Catholic. So it's very difficult to talk about. You have to be careful when we say it. That's just preface to answering your question. But thank you for mentioning it, because the evangelical movements into Asia, the missionary movements, and the great missionary movements of the 19th century by the evangelical churches, who ultimately had their phrase of saving the world for Christ in this generation. Yeah, it's all part of the millennial impulse, extending from America. Remember, the so-called foreign missions movement is a U.S.-based, Europe too, but it's U.S.-based missionary activity, part of more of this manifest destiny. In Hawaii, in specifically, the Anderson, Rufus Anderson, the head of the missions there, was very much convinced that the work of the missionaries were part of the extending of the manifest destiny of the nation and the extension, potentially, of this millennial kingdom. Although things were cooling a bit on that, they were beginning to take their post-millennial theology a little more metaphorically by this stage. But it's an interesting aspect of all of this, because it dovetails precisely with the breakdown of this impulse within our culture among Christians over the Vietnam era. Because in those years, these missionaries followed the trade routes of the entrepreneurs on the foreign trade, expanding foreign trade of America. They built the base. I mean, if you've read the novel Hawaii, you know about some of this stuff. They sometimes led the way, in the same way that the missionaries of early Europe, the monks would go out into the woods, backwoods of Europe, establish their monasteries, build the roads, get the communities started, and then cities would follow. Christian missionaries would go into unexplored areas of the East, set up outposts, and the trade routes would follow, and then be reciprocal and help more missionaries to come, because missionaries could sometimes go free then on the ships. And because it was early, relatively, in the Republic, and we, unlike the British, didn't have consulates all over the place, missionary stations usually functioned also as consulates, informal consulates for the United States government. Whenever they went on furlough, they would regularly bring back reports. They would do all of the kind of prep work for both foreign trade and intelligence, doing everything from filing reports on what the flora and fauna were like, meteorology, and what the local political situation was. That continued through the Vietnam era. It was only in, and some of you have been involved in some of the works in the issues around Vietnam and subsequent Vietnam, certain foreign policy issues in the U.S. will know more about this than I. But it was in Vietnam where the missionaries first started telling the State Department that they were going to stop giving those kind of regular reports, particularly on matters in Asia and subsequently in Central America. It was a fascinating, fascinating relationship that went on for 150 years that in part, for many people, was rooted in the post-millennial impulse, because they were part of a desire to ensure that America could fulfill its destiny of being the agent for establishing the conditions necessary for the millennium to occur.
Mark, what impact, if any, did the neo-Orthodox theological movement have then? Because that was a strong reaction to this idea of the kingdom of God being progress and moving towards that, and when liberal theology fell apart after World War I. But did the neo-Orthodox share still within that post-millennial view, or did they start to question that as well? What about Reinhold Niebuhr and those folks?
Yeah, they certainly did question it. I mean, they would have reverted back to, I think it would be fair to say, you probably know this stuff better than I do, that the more like these, what I was calling these other guys, the folks who believed in American democracy, believed in the role of the United States in global culture, and thought that America should expand, thought that we should be a haven for the oppressed and all of that, but didn't root it in any millennial doctrine. And certainly Niebuhr and Bennett and company did the same. They asserted, especially in the Cold War years, an important role that for America, and got their start, cut their theological teeth in activist patterns on World War II and their opposition to the isolationism of the 1930s and their opposition to what they saw as a misguided pacifism, and wanted to the United States to acknowledge its role in entering World War II, and they saw that as being faithful Christians, but without any overlay or automatic identification that these faithful Christians who happened to be Americans were therefore specifically setting up America to be God's special agent. That's the change. However, the prior theology that they critiqued, the term we haven't mentioned, is the social gospel movement. That was the theological side of all these reform movements that we started to talk about briefly. The social gospel specifically affirmed that the playing out of the gospel message meant that Christians needed to work to bring about their phrase was the kingdom of God on earth. And although not all of them were specifically post-millennialist in their theology, versions of, watered-down versions of, more metaphorical versions of post-millennialism informed all of their thinking. So if you know the names Walter Rauschenbusch and others, Robert Ely, and other leaders of the social gospel, and their secular relatives in the progressive movement, Teddy Roosevelt and company, trust busting and all of that stuff, they saw the reforms that they were carrying out of bringing around what they called in the sexist language of their day the brotherhood of man was all part and parcel of establishing again the kingdom of God on earth. But again, they talked about it more metaphorically. The earlier folks, Jonathan Edwards, into the early 19th century, meant it quite literally. But the impulse of postmillennialism held with us well up to the civil rights Vietnam era. And we have the legacy now is of working out what does it mean to be faithful Christians, as we were talking in the forum last night, who can affirm our nation, affirm that it should be a haven for the oppressed, to use Senator Breckinridge's language, and the like, without having this overlay of almost idolatrous understanding of America as being God's soul and special agent. We're still trying to work out that legacy of postmillennialism. It's almost the end of the official time, I've just noticed. Sorry, got a little too much talking here today for me, but it's sort of a complex theme to play out in an hour, but we do have a few minutes if you want to have any reactions or questions or comments.
Just a comment from your last point about how what Jesse Jackson did by going over and negotiating the release of the three American soldiers, and how easily it's you can read into that as working out God's kingdom on earth.
Yeah, you know, I don't think you can, yes. I don't think Jackson thinks that. To the best of my knowledge, he doesn't have any tendency to equate the United States with specifically being God's messianic agent. But nonetheless, it could be done. I would see that action on his part as part of his participation in this current struggle to figure out how do we understand relationships between democracy, nationhood, our commitments as people of faith, and the like. I mean, he believes as a leader of the religious community in the United States that religion has a role to play in democratic decision making, even as other, for lack of a better term, sectors of our society has a place to play. And most Americans' leaders have always affirmed that. The question is, what role should religion play? The post-millennialists knew exactly what role religion, and Christianity in particular, and becoming a Christian nation meant, and what role Christianity should play. Most of our leaders have had a hard time figuring that out, which is why we don't have a House of Bishops in our Congress. Yes.
How does the factor of separation of church and state meet with this? I mean, there are other nations that have much closer
standards. Very much so. Other nations do have established religions, and from that point of view, if they had a similar conviction that they were to be God's special agent, it would be very clear to them immediately what role religion plays. In this nation state, the separation of church and state issue, as I tried to say earlier but not very clearly, was that most believed that the fact that America was to be the location of the millennium, the literal physical location of the millennium, would be enhanced by the practice of religion. Others did not, and those were the ones who pressed separation of church and state. But eventually the two did coordinate in various ways that would take us too long to get into. I'm going to say for everyone's sake that we'll bring this session, Tate Ministry, to an official close. Thanks for coming and being patient with my ramblings this afternoon. On Friday, we'll do the impulse that's called premillennialism. On Saturday, we'll get specifically into what we're getting into now, the legacies of these two, how they've played out, what it's meant in our culture, and what we're dealing with today. So officially bring it to a close, but I'm happy to sit here and take questions as they remain. Okay, now your question.
I'm sorry I didn't attend the last session that you gave. Maybe this came up, but it would seem as if some of the very conservatives that have gotten politicized, I mean, have attempted to politicize their religious standpoint, that this is almost an attempt toward a theocracy.
There have been accusations of that. That's the term applied to the Puritan experiment in New England. And there are those who, we could have talked more about the Christian America thing. But I just had to get out all this other information, you know. It's the perversion of sometimes that comes into teaching. When you come to Holden, they say, discuss this, and I say, nah, they're going to get the facts and figures. But at any rate, the flag stuff these days is part of that. The insistence that this should be, you hear it in some circles, Christian America, Ten Commandments on the walls at the schools in Alabama, that you need to have the marks by which we can assert, and people still do assert it, this is a Christian nation, and the Supreme Court said it in the 1890s. Okay. Now, that is mutated in the court to being that we are a religious people, and the religion has to be taken seriously. So the strict constructionists of separation of church and state who would really like to see religion marginalized and not be permitted to be a player in decision-making in this culture, that Jesse Jackson could play no role because he's been ordained. He wouldn't even be allowed to vote, potentially. There have been those proposals. Any priest is not allowed to vote because, again, of the fears of the potential of religion to claim to be bringing ultimate truth to a culture and saying, this is what must be. The impulse, though, for among folks who want this to be a Christian America is still alive and with us, and it does show up with some. I mean, go to any small place where there is, it's not the smallness, it's the homogeneity of millennialist Christianity. If everybody there is out of that heritage and thinks, as I said at the outset in my smart alecky way, sort of thinks, if you can call that thinking, I'm sorry, my biases are showing in that way, you will hear this kind of rhetoric. There are stories about people being driven out of towns because they couldn't conform to the religious culture of that community. Yes?
I have a couple of specific historical questions.
Sure.
I'm interested in...
If it's not here, you can look it up. I brought my Sydney Alstrom along.
I'm just curious about the effect of the First World War on this millennialist impulse.
A major one.
It seems like in Europe, like the prevailing style of 19th century historiography that sees history as a linear progress, that everything's going to keep getting better, comes to a crashing halt with the First World War. And I don't know if that's the same here in America, because we're relatively unscathed. Or
very much so. The developments that Dan Spencer referred to of a theology called neo-orthodoxy, the term referring to back to Protestant Orthodox theologies, jumping back prior to, behind all this millennialism, progress, thinking about us being God's special people, getting back behind all of that to the Reformation, you call it neo-Reformation theology, was driven largely by the inability of leaders in the religious communities to understand the First World War. It was the first, in their view, truly senseless slaughter fought among Western Christian nations, all of which shared a culture, and they sat there firing at each other over trenches for a decade almost, for no visible reason whatsoever other than honor. You know, having your somebody diss you. You know, everybody dissed each other, and so they spent from 1914, I guess that's not a decade, is it? 4 years just blowing each other away in the name of Christ. And only Christians, you know, a little imperial conquest in Africa and the Middle East and so on the side, but they just could not get their heads around this thing, World War I. And it brought about the reconsideration of the pacifist movement of the 20s and 30s, and the reconsideration of all theological formulations, the rise of neo-orthodoxy, the questioning that any of these nations, including the United States, could in fact be the location of the millennium. I mean, what's up with this? As what's his name, the postman would have said on Cheers. World War I was a major watershed in the demise of this kind of thinking. Dan.
Just quickly, you don't have to answer today if you can answer later, but I'd love to see how you replace Ronald Reagan's theology in either post or premillennial stuff, because that seemed to be a major theological shift for sort of a political vision. You
know? Yeah. Pre, we'll do that.
Okay.
He's a big premillennialist. Like most things in America, it's always a lot of, but not everything. So he was never actually talking like he's dead. He's not, of course, but he was never formally a premillennialist. But his discourse is premillennial. Let me put it that way. Yes, sir.
What was the impact upon the Holocaust and its revelations upon millennialist theology? Was it a cause to ebb, or did it surge because of this horror? We have to now purify and lead the world out of this. What was the impact generally?
To the best of my knowledge, nothing direct, but it's part and parcel of the rise and reestablishment of the State of Israel, and that's where it comes into play.
And then you're going to get a lot of revelation.
Yeah, it's a big, big thing. Postmillennialism gives way to premillennialism, and I'm getting a weird look here. I think I said clearly anybody's allowed to leave they want to, and I will stay and answer questions as long as I'm. I didn't make that clear.